On Christmas Eve, we looked at probably the most familiar Christmas text from Luke 2, and today we look at the next most familiar Christmas text, which is from Matthew 2. Let me read it to you. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and we've come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel.'" Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. If you've been part of SBP for some time, you probably know that I'm a great fan of the Magi. They mean a lot to me. I've preached about them. I've pretended to be a Magi in a sermon a couple times. I wrote about them in detail in my last book on Revelation. I could go on for hours about Magi. But let me just try to summarize as quickly as I can this whole story as I understand it, okay? And you can read more if it interests you. This story begins 600 years earlier when young Jews were deported from Jerusalem to Babylon. One of them, a young man named Daniel, gained tremendous favor with the king, King Nebuchadnezzar. As it happened over time, he rose to a position of prominence among the Magi. The Magi were an order of powerful priests in Babylon and then later in Persia. They were, as you heard earlier, idolaters. They worshipped other kinds of gods. They looked for signs everywhere. They were heavy into astrology. But because God gave Daniel the ability to interpret dreams, Daniel rose to become chief of the Magi. Now, can you imagine that? Can you imagine God putting a believer in charge of this group of people? For one generation, the Magi had an entirely different direction. Daniel led them in a different direction. He led them to interpret themselves and their society and everything in terms of Israel's God, who had a plan for them in the future. The other name for Magi, of course, is wise men. Daniel was the chief wise man of Babylon and then of Persia for one generation. Daniel's visions were the most comprehensive and detailed visions of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament as he helped them understand themselves in relation to the Christ who was to come. He had visions of future empires. He said, after Babylon, there's going to be Persia, the Medes. There's going to be Greece after that. He saw, and they were represented, of course, in visionary forms that are easy to identify as time went on. And then Greece would be overcome by this especially strong empire made up of many subdued nations, which obviously was Rome. And during the time of this coming Roman Empire, Daniel saw the rise of a divine kingdom. It was like a rock that would strike this kingdom, this empire of Rome, and destroy it. And the rock would just keep growing and growing and growing until it became this huge mountain and covered the whole earth. On another occasion, he was out looking at the night sky, and he saw a vision. It was a brightness in the sky that he understood as the throne of God. And there at the throne itself, he saw a human being, one, he said, like the Son of Man, to whom was given all authority to rule God's kingdom forever over all the earth. And then later, he received another remarkable vision of the work of this king who would come and he would be cut off, he would die, to create a new covenant for God's people, and in fact, for all of God's people, that would be for many nations. And that pinpointed Jerusalem as the location, and it pinpointed what we call 30 AD as the time. Well, around 500 years later, during the Roman Empire, and about the time this king would be born, there was apparently a group of magi who were fascinated by this one generation that had come before, this Daniel. They had all of his writings, who defined them in terms of this king that was coming in Jerusalem. And that was just about the time, according to the prophecy, when such a person would be born, a bracket of some years. And so they honored these visions of their greatest master, and they looked for a bright vision in the sky to signify his birth. Now, they called everything in the sky a star, whatever it was, but it wasn't a star the way we categorize them. It was a bright vision in the night sky, a vision for them. We have no evidence that anybody else ever saw this thing. And it wasn't a permanent astronomical fixture. It was temporary. This star did not lead them to Jerusalem. The text doesn't say that. They knew where to go because of the prophecies. They went to Israel. They went to the capital city, Jerusalem. They went to the king to find out where the new king was, the future king was just born. The text says they did not see the bright vision again until after they left Herod, probably confused because the king didn't really know much about this, and then they saw it again. But this time it was so low in the sky that they could actually follow it about 5 miles down the road to Bethlehem, and it identified a specific dwelling. They arrived and they worshiped. They offered their gifts. I assume they would have stayed, but God warned them, as he warned Joseph and Mary, of impending doom from Herod, and they were all forced to part. And so after, who knows, maybe a day or so, they left for home. So just to set the record straight, the Magi, even though they are known for their astrology, did not come here because of astrological signs. God taught that astrology was blasphemous. Neither did they use some astronomical phenomenon, because nothing in space could lead you to a specific house. They looked for and they received a vision of brightness in the night sky like Daniel's. In fact, what I suspect they saw from a distance was what we already have in the text from Luke, a group of angels high in the sky, because on that very same night, that group of angels appeared at ground level in a very bright vision to shepherds. We don't know how many magi there were. There are three gifts, so we'll say three magi. We don't know. The magi did not arrive on the night of Jesus' birth as the shepherds did. That was the night when they saw the brightness in the sky where they were in Babylon. So they arrived, or Persia. So they arrived months later, finding the Holy Family still in Bethlehem as Mary and Jesus were gathering strength for travel. The wise men are significant because they anticipated the Great Commission. The birth of the Jewish king, destined to rule God's kingdom forever, marked the beginning of the last days, when people of all nations would be gathered together as God's people, including the Persians and everybody else who would come in faith, culminating in a great cleansing judgment. These magi are the first Gentiles to enter that kingdom of Jesus Christ as he was born, able to do so even before Jesus had lived the full gospel, because Daniel had prophesied the whole thing and they believed. Now we think of the Great Commission, of course, as the church going out with the gospel, God calling people with the gospel, which of course is true. But the Magi testify that God's calling is always accompanied by his people he's calling seeking him. It's one of those deep truths of the Bible, the relationship between God seeking us and us seeking God. Both are true. Both are true. Paul liked to quote Isaiah, "I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who didn't ask for me." From God's perspective, he first reveals himself to the people he intends to save. But then Jeremiah said, "You will seek me, and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart." From our perspective, we first seek him. We're looking for him. And you see this fascinating interplay in the experience of the Magi. They first sought Jesus. Well, yeah, because they were first given a personal vision by God. Well, yeah, because they were waiting for this vision from God. Well, yeah, because they were first captivated by scriptures that were 600 years old. And both sides of the equation go back as far as it can go. As regards our seeking God, that goes back, our whole childhood is involved with that, all the things that influence us and things we inherit and our parents, back to the foundation of the world. And as regard God seeking us, that goes back even further. That goes back beyond the foundations of the world, beyond creation, to his eternal purposes before the foundation of the world. Well, what if we want to seek God? God may be seeking us. Well, maybe we don't know his mind, but we do know that we want to seek him. What can we learn from the wise men? I don't know everybody's situation here. Some of you know the Lord a lot better than I do. But let me speak to you as if you wanted to know how to seek God. And let's see if we can find some things in this passage that tells us how to do that. One thing that we see here is that seeking God is a big deal. Not only in the sense that it's important, it can be serious work. The Magi, just a great illustration, because one way or another, seeking God is a journey of sorts. And it's different for everybody, but it can be a long journey. It can be a costly journey. The Magi traveled about 900 miles. I wonder how many of you have been to Disney World. That's about 900 miles from here, okay? Can you imagine walking there? Maybe riding camels, I'm not sure that's much better. Camping all the way. How long would it take to get there? How long would it take to get back? How much would it cost you to leave your job and go on a journey for many months, not to mention the cost of the gold and the spices and so on? And you can't discount the real possibility of danger, mostly from the travel itself, and then as it turned out, from a megalomaniac King Herod. Apparently, seeking God is not a trivial pursuit. I think it's interesting to note that modern American evangelism was developed at the same time as fast food. Simple, fast, and cheap. As if seeking the Lord might be a casual thought of a religious moment, a whim, like to eat out tonight. I can't help but wonder about the conversations that other Magi may have had who ultimately decided not to go. Well, I could free up my schedule for a few days. I can give you a few coins for a gift. The point is not that people seeking God have to spend a fortune or spend months on the road. The point is that anyone seeking God has to be willing to do whatever it takes. Whatever it takes to find him. Knowing all the way, or if they don't know, they'll find out that he's the one seeking them. Depends on how far you have to go. Why did it require so much of these Magi? Why did they do it? It wasn't to discover whether or not the prophecy was true. They had to have been positive to set out on a journey. They got to Herod, they were expecting to find something. They believed this ancient prophecy concerning Christ as much as we believe the ancient gospel. They didn't have to convince themselves. And they didn't go mainly to interact with Jesus in order to get more wisdom. Now, they might have stayed longer if Herod hadn't been breathing down their necks, but how much wisdom were they going to get from an infant? And they were expecting to find an infant. And while they brought gifts, they weren't expecting to get any. This was not an exchange. So they didn't go because they had to. They didn't go to get anything from it. Why did they go? Let me ask it a different way. Why does anyone seek the Lord? Well, we saw a star in the east and we've come to worship him. Come to worship him. The Magi already had the knowledge. They had their insights confirmed when that star, whatever it was, appeared. And part of faith involves knowledge. Believing in God is more than just believing in something. It's believing something in particular. It's believing the truth about God. Faith needs knowledge, okay? The wise men are poster children for people blessed with great insight, head and shoulders above their peers. They saw a star in the east, and they understood what it meant. But understanding is more of a tool of faith than it is faith itself. Necessary tool, to be sure. But faith is never just about knowing what is right. They saw a star in the east, and they came to worship him. Faith is all about giving your life to what you know to be true. What if there were other magi with the same knowledge that these guys had? But knowing that the Son of God was about to be born, who would change everything, who would form one universal, eternal kingdom, they did not come to worship him. Not because of age or infirmity, but just because they were not willing. They would have known the same things, but they would not have really believed. There are a multitude of people who know what is true. The Bible says even Satan knows what's true. They know who Jesus is. They get it. They'd score an A if tested on what people have to know to be saved, who are not saved because they haven't given their lives to what they know to be true. They haven't come to worship him. The wise men dedicated their lives to finding Christ, to seeking the one they knew had come. And that was obvious in the journey they took, but it was also obvious in what they did when they got there. It says when they came in, they bowed down and they worshiped him. Bowing down underscores the essence of worship. As I've told you before, what does the word worship mean? It means to lie prostrate. This is what it means to worship. That's what the word means, okay? And then, of course, it's the spirit of what you're doing. The physical act is not as important as the attitude that it signifies. To worship is to consciously assume a proper relationship with God. Worship is not treating God as my servant. Worship is not treating God as my equal. He may be my friend, but he's a king. Worship is treating God as my superior. Not because he's some narcissistic egotist. When a human being demands worship, and some do, that's ugly, because human beings aren't God. But God, you see, is God, okay? Worship is the only proper thing a creature can do, whether it's the trees of the field clapping their hands, or the seas resounding, shouting, or human beings exalting him above ourselves. Worship is all about relative height. Bowing down humbles oneself before God. The other side of it is to lift God up, to exalt him, to raise hands and eyes and voice. One is to bow down, maybe quiet, and the other is to lift up. And they're both the same thing. Both are creating this sense of relative height, different feelings each way, and the best worship includes both. He is higher than us. We're celebrating that. He's higher than all. He's God. Our Father in heaven, honored be your name. Your kingdom displace mine. Your will be above mine, as high as the heavens are above the earth. That's the essence of the Lord's Prayer. It's the essence of what worship is. That's why the Magi, they actually came to worship him, not just even physically bow down, but to put God's kingdom above their kingdom, Persia, above themselves. That's what it means to worship. The relative emotional positioning of worship is an inevitable part of approaching God. Nobody approaches God without worshiping one way or another. Even God's enemies are going to bow the knee one day when they are forced to approach him and face how they have treated God slightly and lightly, and even as an enemy, and we'll find him that forever. Bending the knee now, bending the will now, worshiping now out of choice is to embrace God as a wonderful kingly friend and never, ever, ever, ever losing that friendship. Then it says that they opened their treasures and they presented him with gold and incense and myrrh. We just got finished a wonderful season of gift giving. Probably cost a lot of money and a lot of effort. It did with us, and it was, I think, worth it. But why do we do that? Because some people are very important to us. Some more than others, right? There are billions of people in the world I didn't give anything to this Christmas. Okay? The seriousness and the quality of our gifts are proportional to our relationship. Gifts to God should be costly. Not because God demands them. I'm not aware that he does. He doesn't have to. But everybody who loves him comes with gifts. In Revelation, that vision of the leaders of the church casting down their crowns before him. It's just natural. Giving gifts is something you just do with God. It's how we express our gratitude, our love, that we're compelled by love to come to him. It's not required. That's what makes it a gift, not a tax. Worship demands that our gifts be costly. Costly gifts demonstrate that we value God over everything else. We choose to make God more valuable than other things that are precious to us. And so we offer God money. And you know something? The more that money is important to us, the more money we should give. And we offer God our time and our energy. And the more precious our time and our energy is to us, the more we should offer to him. And we offer to God our children. We dedicate them to God. We carefully disciple them in the things of Christ. And the more we dedicate them, the more we love them, the more precious they are, the more they're our treasure, the more we dedicate them to his glory, whatever that means and wherever that takes them. The Magi came to worship Christ. So if you pardon the incredible cliche, wise men still seek him. It's true. It's true. God delights when people seek him. It means that he is drawing them to himself, okay? He delights in it. Our worship doesn't add anything to him. We're the ones who get enriched. But God delights in it. He delights in our worship because then we're connecting with him. We're connecting with him in a good way, a realistic way. And we get to be his people and he gets to be our God. You know, 2,000 years later, he is still calling attention to the Magi. I just love that. Here and in thousands of other fellowships around the world. And next year, he's going to do it again. He'll revel in their story again next year. And year after that, their story has become part of his story. And isn't that what salvation is? Our story becoming part of his story. What a blessing for us and what a joy for him. In terms of an assignment, this would be for whoever it makes sense for. It'd be for us, it might be for someone that we love that we can help with, but if you have not yet come to worship God, start on a journey to seek Jesus. Start on a journey from wherever you are. Just start. Seek Jesus until you find yourself bowing your life before him, exalting his kingdom above yours, his will above yours, as far as the heavens are above the earth. I urge you to begin with Scripture. Follow whatever you understand of it. More important than knowing everything is following what you know. Magi did. And keep on going until you find him. And if you do, you're going to find, in the course of time, he's been drawing you all along. Everyone's journey is going to be unique, but I do have a couple of things you might find useful. First, one of the ways we take journeys in the modern world is to read a good book. Cover to cover, read it carefully and digest it. On a table in the narthex over on that side, I've got a sheet of paper with some good books on it. They each start the journey from a different place. You may find something on that list which is relevant to you or someone you love. We may have some in the Resource Center, I'm not sure, but you can order them online or you can go to Barnes & Noble and order them there. And second, on the same table over there, I've rewritten for the occasion my BC series of pamphlets. There's five in all, and the idea is to begin the series wherever you find yourself. Some people know all about the gospel. They just want to know how to start a relationship with Christ. Other people have to start where I started, all the way back, not even sure if God exists. They're free, and take whatever you like. We'll make more, okay? There are also cards and a basket out there for ordering a set. Again, it's free. We'll send them to you in the mail. And for those of you watching online and you would like a set, just go to our website, sppchurch.org, S-P-E-P-Church, all one word, .org. Or on the very page in which you're watching this right now, there's also a link you can use there. But just ask for the BC series, give us your name and address, and we'll send them to you no charge. Let's pray. Father, this account of the Magi, this is really remarkable. We appreciate it more and more and more as we learn more about it. It has become such an integral part of your son's story, and it just ties together the whole Bible, shows us how a people just drenched in idolatry could, with the influence of somebody that you raised up, see themselves in a whole different light in terms of the one king that you send. This is what we want. We want to be part of your story. We rejoice to be part of your story. Or if we're not yet quite compelled by love to worship your son, then Father, please draw us. Please draw us by helping us to seek you. As we embark today, December 27th, 2015, on a quest, on a journey to follow the vision of angels singing his birth. Hear us, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.